Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Psalm chapter 53. Psalm chapter 53. If you're newer to the Bible, the Psalms is the biggest book in the Bible in the Old Testament. So if you start sort of halfway and go back to the left, if you flip through, you'll get to the Psalms pretty easily. There's 150 of them. This morning we're in Psalm 53. We just wrapped up a series through the book of James, and two of the elders are preaching through 1 Samuel. That's what will happen the next two Sundays, Lord willing. Mark and Tim will preach 1 Samuel, two messages there. And then after that, the plan is to go into the book of Jonah, the Old Testament prophet. Jonah will be there 5 weeks, Lord willing. 1 Samuel will continue, and then we'll go to the book of Hebrews. Again, that's all we learned from James, right? We can declare our plans, but then we need to chase it with Lord willing. Because of course, we don't know. Only the Lord knows, but that's our plan at least. But oftentimes over the past couple of years, in between sermon series, we'll break it up with a psalm. So this morning we're in Psalm 53. Your worship guide, you'll see a bare bones outline there. The main points of the sermon that hopefully are the main points of the text. And follow along with that if that's helpful for you. Psalm 53. I remember growing up and hearing one thing in school that didn't seem to fit reality. I wasn't a Christian and you know didn't know much about the gospel, but I remember sort of this incessant teaching regularly from oftentimes adults, which in I understand it, but the teaching was, Scott, you're really good. That was kind of the regular drumbeat. Oh, you kids, you're good. You've got good hearts. You're a good kid. Just remember, like, lots of authority figures in my life, lots of adults saying that. But the problem was, I could see my own life up close. I knew what was happening in my head. I knew my intentions. And then I saw the fruit of that actually came out. And even though everybody around me, all these adults were saying that I was good and everybody was good, I related much more. Of course, this is me growing up, right? So I'll reference this, but I related much more with the title track from Michael Jackson's 1987 album, where he says, I'm bad, I'm really, really bad. So the world tells us that as humans we're really good, our culture in particular, but reality shows us the exact same thing that God's perfect word shows us. There is none who does good. There is none who does good. So hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Okay, so what does this psalm have to teach us this morning? This is what we're trying to do as Christians, by the way. We read a passage of scripture. Hopefully you're trying to do this devotionally as you read through the word. You're trying to figure out, what is the author teaching us here, right? What's the series of thought? What's the argument he's making? Okay, so what does Psalm 53 have to teach us here this morning? I think it's four main truths that are listed there in the worship guide. First, what you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. Two things are connected. Second, every human lives an evil life. Probably didn't even need me to tell you that. We saw it so clearly in this psalm. Third, everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. That's the bad news about sin. And then finally, our only hope is to trust in the Savior God has sent. So first, Psalm 53 teaches us that what you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. Look at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Okay, so again, what's the first note here? It's the opening words. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, so what's that mean? Well, first of all, and this probably makes sense to you, It means you're a fool if you say that God doesn't exist. It's the first thing we see clearly here. You're a fool if you say that God doesn't exist. You might remember Psalm 19, a helpful psalm. This is what verse 1 says of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Okay, what we just read makes it clear. God's fingerprints are all over the world, right? If you came to our house and you looked at the glass door that goes out to our porch or the glass door at the front, you will see instantly that we have children, because there are 1,000 fingerprints down low on the glass. You can see the fingerprints of our children. There's their existence. God's fingerprints all over this world. That's what he just told us. He says, if you look around at the creation, it's like there's a voice hollering out to everybody all day long. There is a God, and this is what he's like. His fingerprints are everywhere. So what we see is that somebody can't look around at the creation and walk away with the honest assessment that there is not an all-powerful, all-good God who's behind it all. In fact, what Romans 1:18 teaches us, that if somebody does walk away saying, no, there's no God, that's because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They just push it down and ignore it. All of us who are Christians in this room, that was our natural state as well. You might remember it, you might not, but you were born into this world as somebody who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Well, somebody who holds a clearly invalid position of claiming there's no God, well, that person is a fool. But see, there's more going on here in verse 1. It's not just that you have to be foolish to say God doesn't exist. I think the more central truth is, if you act like God doesn't exist, then you're living a fool's life. That is a fool's life. And that's because what you believe about God, our first point, produces the kind of life you live. What you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. I like the way that G.K. Chesterton says it. He says, the most practical and important thing about a man is his view of the universe. And that's true. And there's nothing more central to your view of the universe than the idea of God that you have and that I have. What you believe about God produces the kind of life you live. And we know this practically. You know, if there's no God, you just think about it for a minute, then it's pretty difficult to establish a fixed view of right and wrong. So if there's no God, if everything kind of just came together through chance and just sort of grew up, survival of the fittest, nothing more than that, well, then why is it a bad thing for a human to kill another human, or for somebody who's stronger to take advantage of somebody who's weaker? See, if there's no fixed order, if there's no God who created all of this, it's pretty difficult to get around that idea. But worse than that, if there's no God, then there's no judge who humans will have to stand before at the end of life. So imagine this thought experiment in your mind real quick. Imagine that in North Carolina, the governor says, hey, listen, we're still going to have all of our laws, but we're not going to enforce any of them. So don't transgress these laws, but you're not going to get in trouble if you do. What do we think would happen? Of course, people are going to transgress those laws. If there won't be any punishment for transgression, there'll be a lot more laws that get transgressed. That's what verse 1 is talking about. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. So see, the suppression of the existence of God, it produces a bad life. But for us as Christians, we understand the reverse is true as well. Praise the Lord. So the celebration of who God is produces a good life. And that's why for the Christian, when you recognize your sin, which we carve out time every Sunday morning to do that, in part that's to model that for all of us. So one reason why we have one of the elders lead us in that prayer of confession is so hopefully we're sort of taking that in, not only to confess those particular sins, praise the Lord for it, but also to see that modeled. Oh yeah, this is what we do as Christians. When we recognize our sin, we bring it before the Lord. We ask forgiveness for it. We confess it. Well, when you see sin in your life and you want to turn from that sin, the place to start is not by staring at that sin. It's not even by staring at remedies for that sin or maybe a particular plan or strategy for turning from it. Those are good things to do in turn, but you should begin by staring at God. You see that? Begin by staring at God, because it's our understanding of God that produces the kind of life that we live. So if you're struggling with unrighteous anger, begin by reading the Bible and looking at who God is as he's revealed himself to us. Start there. Instead of considering your sin, first consider God. When you're struggling with greed or envy or the love of money, stare at Jesus as he's revealed to us in the Gospels. Consider him. What we believe about God produces the kind of life we live. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. But our second point is that every human lives an evil life. Every human lives an evil life. So our psalm makes it clear that the fool is a fool because he doesn't acknowledge God, right? He or she suppresses that truth. That produces an evil life. So as verse 1 says, every fool is corrupt. And again, we mentioned it in the prayer of supplication. This is in sharp distinction from God. God's the opposite of corruption. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 68. It's as good as it is short. Psalm 119, 68, God, you are good and you do good. See, part of God being good is he's a good creator and a good judge of the universe. But here's how gracious our God is. He doesn't want people to do evil because he doesn't want people to be punished. He's a good judge. He has to judge sin, but he wants people to escape judgment. That's how good he is. Listen to Ezekiel 33, verse 11. A helpful reminder for those of us that have a good understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation, the fact that it's God who saves people. He had to come and get you. Weren't looking for God. If you're a Christian, you were never looking for God until he came to you. Okay, if you understand that well, this is a helpful verse to remember too about the Lord's heart. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, that's an incredible thing, isn't it? Because the thing is, God doesn't need us. I know our culture talks that way. Even sometimes Christians and Christian materials will talk almost like God is like an elderly grandmother that's just hoping you will call him on the phone and he's just there waiting. That is not the God of the universe. God does not need us. He's entirely self-sufficient. He is self-satisfied within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to offer him at all. And not only that, we're part of the human race that has constantly turned away from God ever since Genesis 3. So if you were God, you would not be looking for the good guys in Psalm 53. You and me would have closed the book on humanity. We would have said, nope, finished with them, not interested. But see, because God is so incredibly gracious, look again at what he's doing here in verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So God is looking for someone who's created in his image, created to have a relationship with him, enjoy him, glorify him. God's looking down on the world to see if he can find one of them who's not a fool. One. He's looking for anybody who's not evil. Just one person who's seeking him. That doesn't seem like a tall order, does it? Doesn't seem like too much to ask. Surely when God looks down on this earth, he can find at least one person who acknowledges him. But look at what he finds. Verse 3. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There's no one. The Lord can't find one who does good. Now let's be clear here to prevent confusion. We're not talking about here people that have been recreated in the gospel. We're not talking about Christians who have been given God's Spirit. The Bible oftentimes speaks about that kind of person, the Christian, oftentimes speaks about the Christian as being good, and righteous, not perfectly, but significantly righteous in the gospel, blameless. But that person God is working inside of us, and the fruit that he produces through us is pleasing to him. Again, it's not going to be perfect, but it's the same way that Emmy, our three-year-old, when she brings me a picture she has drawn, I am legitimately proud of her. Is that drawing technically, she's not here this morning, technically good? No. But am I legitimately proud? You bet, right? Because my child is bringing me a thing to her father. That's our works as Christians. Imperfect, right? Sin mixed in, mixed motivations. But as he works in us to produce fruit and we bring obedience to him, he's pleased with that, the way a father is. But see, in our passage, God's not looking down for the person who he's transformed through the gospel of Christ. He's looking down at humans on our own merits. He's looking at the human race apart from him doing a good work in us. So on our own, apart from God, is there anyone in that group who does good? Think about yourself before you were a Christian. When you were in that group, were there any of us that were doing good? And again, the answer is no. On our own, every human lives an evil life. Look again at how emphatic the Lord is on this point, that all humans are inherently unrighteous. Verse 3 again, look at all the signals we have. They have, the human race, they have all fallen away. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is the equivalent of God writing this to us in all caps, underlined, italicized, exclamation points, right? That's the kind of thing that he's doing here. He's making it clear every human is corrupt, evil, sinful. And again, it's not just that we're mostly bad with some good mixed in. He doesn't say there is none who only does good. He could have said that. He doesn't say that. No, the psalmist in verse 3 says there is none who does good. Again, he's really emphatic. So it's not like when it comes to righteousness, we take the test and fail, but we still get some of the questions right. No, we get all the questions wrong. We are fully unrighteous. This is what Christians throughout church history have called total depravity. So we're depraved, we're unrighteous in every part of us. Totally depraved. This is how we say it in our church's confession of faith. We say, mankind is wholly lacking that holiness required by the divine law. Sin corrupts every part of us. Every single part of us. On our own, we are totally depraved. There is none who does good, not even one. Every human lives an evil life. Now let's pause here, because you might think, well, wait a second. You might think I'm a non-Christian. I know I do good things. Or certainly everybody in this room, we know non-Christians. You might be thinking, I know non-Christians. My neighbor's a non-Christian. My coworker, they do good things, right? All sorts of good things. Okay, here's what we have to remember. Even though there's all sorts of times when someone who isn't connected to Jesus will do sort of a lowercase g good deed for someone, we've got to remember God looks at everything in the larger context. And the larger context is that on our own, even the lowercase g good deeds aren't done for the right reason. God looks at the whole context. So just think about your own life. Before you were a Christian, you certainly would have done nice things for people, right? All of us as non-Christians did, but why did you do those good things? That's the question. So you may have volunteered at your kid's school, for one example, but was your motivation to glorify the God and Father of Jesus Christ and to elevate him with that action? See, that's what constitutes something as truly good. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. The Lord says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So see, unless someone's living their life for the express purpose of glorifying the one true God of the Bible by way of the blood of Jesus, if you're not doing that, then the direction of your life is really 180 degrees off. You're really headed the complete opposite direction. So think about this. This could be helpful. If you followed a pirate ship around, we have a bunch of young kids, so pirate ships are things that regularly show up in books and we're thinking about. Think about following a pirate ship around for a few weeks. Well, if you zoom in on that pirate ship, you would see those guys being sweet and kind and generous to one another, right? You would see them enjoying one another, serving one another, doing good to one another in many ways, and you could walk away from that saying, you know what? Those pirates are pretty good guys. It looks like they're caring for one another well. See, it's only when you zoom out and you look at the overall mission of theft and plunder and murder that you would realize, oh, they're actually pretty bad. You see that when you zoom out, and here's why. A good deed done in the service of a bad mission is really a bad deed. You see that? A good deed done in the service of a bad mission overall is really a bad deed. So when, as a non-Christian, you were kind to your coworkers or your children or your spouse or your neighbor, your overall mission was still to glorify yourself or to glorify some other God substitute, an idol. You were still robbing God of his glory. Do you see? As a non-Christian, we spend our entire lives doing that in service of things that our culture would say are good things to do it for. Our children, our family, our physical health. See, when we give glory to those things, we're robbing glory from the Lord. But see, our passage makes it clear you weren't unique in that. That's the entire world. Verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And we don't have to speculate why that is, you know, where this sinfulness comes from. Paul tells us, Romans 5, verse 21. We also saw it in the Heidelberg Catechism. We answered those questions earlier in the service. This is Romans 5, 21. He tells us where this sinfulness comes from. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul makes it clear in Romans 5, the one man he's talking about is Adam. Back in Genesis 3, when Adam disobeyed God and brought sin into the world, he also brought all future humans into sin. Like the Puritan Benjamin Harris said several hundred years ago, he says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. He brought us all into sin. Adam was the representative of the entire future human race. When he voted for sin and depravity, all future humans became sinfully depraved. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. So see, in a way, you became a sinner not the first time you sinned in this life or even the moment you were conceived. In a way, you became a sinner the moment that Adam sinned, back in Genesis 3. So you can think of it this way. We have five kids. Well, because Maria and I are American citizens, those kids are American citizens, right? They didn't have to take a test. They didn't have to profess love for country. They didn't even have to be born on American soil. They inherited our status. All humans inherit Adam's status. In fact, in verse 2 there, you see that phrase, children of man. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Well, literally, children of man is sons of Adam. We're descendants of the first man. We inherited his status. So for all humans to be unrighteous sinners, that's as certain as the child of Americans being American. But see, just so we're clear, it's not like any of us had to be dragged into that. Because we hear all that, and it sort of takes the pressure off for a minute, and we think, oh yeah, that's right, it is Adam's fault. No. We didn't get dragged into this. We were born into this world as people who love sin, who were embracing our unrighteousness. Like verse 1 points out, the sinfulness of man begins in his heart. So that's how it happened. Apart from the Lord, all humans live an evil life. That's because we're all evil and corrupt. That goes back to Adam bringing sin into the world and bringing all future humans into sin. And again, look at what God's doing in verse 2. He's looking down to try to find one who will honor him as the Lord, glorify him, one who's not corrupt. So, is this how you evaluate your previous life as a non-Christian? If you're here and you're a Christian, do you think about your previous life this way? Do you recognize that you were living a completely evil life because you were living your life not for God's glory, but for your own glory? Do you think every now and then about how corrupt you were as a non-Christian? That's a good thing to do, at least every now and then. Remember back to how evil you were running from the Lord. So this is Scripture's clear teaching. Every human lives an evil life. And here's why that's really bad news for humans. It's our third point. Everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. Verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. And if we add point two together with this one, that means every human is headed for judgment. Now let's notice a few things about this judgment. First of all, who's the one who's administering it? The one who's actually carrying it out. Look at the middle of verse 5. For God scatters the bones of him. Look at the end of verse 5. For God has rejected them. So God's the one who's administering this judgment because of sin and evil. And this is an idea, I don't have to tell you this, not a very popular idea in our culture, that God judges sin. People love to think of God as the one who rewards good. They do not like to think of God as the one who punishes bad. But see, the Bible makes it clear. He certainly does punish bad. In fact, if you think about it, the entire Bible is flanked on either side by that reality, that God punishes evil. What happens in Genesis 3, very beginning of the Bible? After Adam and Eve sin, God puts them out of the garden. All of a sudden, physical death becomes a reality to them because of their sin, and they are sent away from the Lord. He even sets up those angels, do you remember? Outside of the Garden of Eden, to keep them out. So there it is, he judges them. Now think about the end of the Bible, Revelation 20, where God judges the world. Here's what we're told in Revelation 20. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God judges and punishes people. The Bible couldn't be more clear on this point. And that's actually a good thing. It's a good thing that God judges and punishes people. Because what that means is he's not willing to overlook evil. Those are the only two options with a judge. Either you overlook evil or you punish evil. And see, God is too good to just sweep it under the rug. Don't forget what we saw in our call to worship. Habakkuk 1:13. O Lord, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. People like us will overlook evil, will sweep it under the rug. God's too good for that. He can't ignore it. He has to punish sin. One particular sin he points out here in verse 4 is that the enemy nations around his people in the Old Testament, they've been attacking and murdering his people. So verse 4, he says, they eat up my people as they eat up bread. Okay, well, just think about that one example. When the family of God is being eaten up, when they're being destroyed, wouldn't we like for God to be angry with that? For God to call that evil and to deal with it? Well, he does. Psalm 7, verse 11 tells us God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation, anger for sin, every day. So God recognizes how evil sin is and that the righteous thing for him to do as a good God is to punish it. And the punishment will fit the crime. In Psalm 53, the Lord focuses on how complete and devastating his judgment for sin will be. Look again at what God will do to the ones who attack his people and reject him. Middle of verse 5, we're told, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. There were different ways for one army to triumph over another in the ancient Near East when this was written. You could defeat the army and then allow the leftover soldiers to sort of run off the field in defeat, like under the white flag of surrender. They could bury their dead, you let them go along. Or an army could completely destroy the other army, not let there be any survivors, nobody leaves. And that was seen in the ancient Near East, just like it would be today, a really disgraceful way for an army to be defeated without the bodies of the soldiers even being able to be buried. But that's the picture God gives here for the kind of devastating judgment that he will one day bring against those who live an evil life opposed to him. Okay, now understanding those truths, a few questions to ask yourself as you interact with that truth. First, do you get it? Do you understand why it's a good thing for God to judge and punish those who live an evil life that's opposed to him? Do you understand there's nothing more evil someone can do than to deny God the glory that he deserves? It's the only purpose that we were created for. Do you understand how evil it is for us to withhold giving God that kind of glory? There's nothing more evil someone can do than to say in their heart, there is no God, and reject their creator. Now, if you're struggling to believe that God is good to judge and punish, I think that's probably most of us, right? To one degree or another, I'm a pastor, right? I'm completely satisfied with God's judgment of sinners. And yet, as I studied this passage this week, I feel that pinch and that sting. Oh, this is hard. God will punish all those who don't come to him, all those who live lives opposed to him. Okay, when we think that way, this is the question to consider. I had to think about this past week. Am I more gracious than God? That's the question. Okay, so God does something, and instantly I think, ooh, was that right, God? You might have been wrong to do it that way. You could be wrong to punish people this way. The question for me to ask is Scott more gracious than God? Now listen, that question is insane. There is no chance that I am more gracious than God. He's the one who sent his son to be killed by his enemies in order to save a group of those enemies. Have you ever done anything approaching that? I haven't. Listen, there's lots of things to worry about in this life. Let's take that one off our plate. We never have to worry about whether the Lord is gracious enough, or whether we're in the position to judge what he does. We just never have to worry about that. Now, for those of you that know God is gracious and trust that his judgment and punishment of evildoers is right, sort of have our theology together in that way, the question for us is, do we respond to this reality? And in particular, do we have a burden to explain the good news about Jesus to those around us who we know are headed for judgment because they're not trusting in Christ? Or are we kind of just satisfied to let them go on thinking that way and not take the time, the effort to try to share the gospel with them? We don't want to do that, right? We're told here, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. We want to tell people that truth so they have the opportunity to turn and trust in Christ. So everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is a good place to pause and think about all we've been saying. Sort of put it all together. Like we saw earlier, if you're living your life for any reason other than glorifying the triune God of the Bible, then you're living your life for an evil purpose. And that resistance to acknowledge God, that's produced corruption in your life. It's produced evil. And everyone who lives an evil life is headed for judgment. So the question for you, if you're not a Christian, is, are you taking these truths seriously? And if so, what's your plan? What are you going to tell the God of the universe when you stand before him? And when he sees your life that it's full of evil and sin and you've been opposed to him, well, praise God, there's good news for you here this morning. And it's the same good news that all the Christians in here know. It's our final point. Our only hope is to trust in the Savior God has sent. Notice that in verse 4, God says, these evil nations in the Old Testament, they eat up my people. Now, that's interesting, right? Because the Lord makes it clear in this passage, every human lives an evil life opposed to him. Okay, well, if that's the case, then how do we get my people? right? Everybody's opposed to the Lord on their own. But then here in verse 4, oh, but wait, there's this group that's kind of unaccounted for here in this passage, at least at the beginning of the passage, that are God's people. Well, we get there. He gets a people because of the gospel. We get there because every single human, even though we've all turned away from God into a life of sin and rebellion, God loves us enough to come and get us. Look at verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Okay, so the psalmist tells us that salvation one day will come out of Zion. Now, if you're a Christian, you've certainly heard that term Zion. If you're non-Christian, there's a good chance that you've heard that word, right? So what is that talking about? Well, it was this fortified city in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East. So it had these walls built up around it, sort of an encampment. It was in Canaan, and it was one that King David conquered, and then he makes it the capital of Israel. And then what happens is that in the Old Testament, Zion, that title, becomes shorthand for the place where God is. So Zion, when you read it in the Old Testament, you can think, oh, the place where God is. That's where that term is getting at. That's what's usually being signaled. So verse 6 makes it clear God's going to send salvation, but that word salvation there, that's a thing, right? He's going to send this thing, salvation, from the place where he is. But an interesting thing happens once we get to the Old Testament prophets and then we get to the New Testament. It goes from God sending salvation from Zion, sending a thing, it transforms into him sending a person, a savior. Listen to Romans 11, verse 26. If you're comfortable writing in your Bible, I've just written Romans 11, 26 next to Psalm 53 in verse 6, because this is what he's talking about, salvation coming from Zion. Listen to Romans 11, 26. The deliverer will come from Zion. God will send salvation in the form of a person, he's telling his people. He will send a deliverer, a savior. Who is this savior? Well, we know. Let's close by looking at Romans 3. Romans 3 quotes Psalm 53, which is always great when you're studying the Bible. That's a great thing. If the passage in the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, that means you have a God-given commentary on that Old Testament verse. It's kind of like growing up, our math books, I think it had the odd problems in the back of the book, which meant that as a really, really bad student, I got the odd problems right on the homework. Usually did not do so well on the even ones. So we have the answer here, Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament. Well, our passage quoted in Romans 3. And let's remember the context. Romans 1 through 3, Paul's making the exact same points our passage in Psalm 53 makes. All people are sinful. All people are evil. They should all be judged by God. And Paul was at pains to make that clear because he knew there were a lot of Jews who would hear his letter and they think, oh, I'm pretty good. I'm a religious person. I do more good than bad. I bet God's okay with me. But look at what Paul says. You could turn there if you'd like. Romans 3, 9. This was part of our New Testament reading earlier in the service. This is what Paul says there. Romans 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews? We religious people? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. This is our passage from Psalm 53. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for good. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Now he quotes from a couple other psalms here, but then listen to Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the same thing we saw in the middle of Psalm 53. We all live an evil life. That means that every human is headed for judgment. Okay, but listen now to Romans 3:21 when the Savior from Zion is finally revealed. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from our efforts and good works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the idea is Christ comes so he could stand in our place and be judged for our sin. That's what that word propitiation is getting at. It means Jesus bore God's wrath on our behalf. And all we had to do to be connected to Christ was to place our faith and confidence in him. That's the good news of the gospel. It's different from every world religion. Every other religion says, work, try hard, and maybe you'll be good enough. Christianity is the only one that reverses that. It says, no, I'm going to give you the status up front, not through your works, but because you're connected to my son who's perfect and paid for your sins. And I will grow you in holiness, but I'm giving you the status of my child, justified, innocent. You get that up front. Praise God for the good news of the gospel. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that same gospel is held out to you this morning. It's your only shot. There's no other way for your sin to be dealt with. Either you can have it on your own shoulders when you stand before the Lord, or you can let Jesus bear the weight of your sin and have paid for it on the cross 2,000 years ago. So do what God commends at the end of verse 4 in our passage. Call upon God. Reach out to God. Ask him to save you through Christ. Come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more. Email me. Talk to another member here of this church about the gospel. Okay, but as we close, what's the upshot for us as Christians? So the members of this church that have trusted in Christ, our sins are covered. What's the upshot for us? The last line of verse 53. That's where it says, when God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So that's the upshot for us as Christians. Be thankful. Rejoice. Be happy. Psalm 53, such a good reminder of the hopeless mess you were in as a non-Christian, isn't it? The hopeless mess that I was in. But God, through Christ, has saved us. So that's the upshot for us as Christians. You were one of these fools who refused to acknowledge the Lord. You were corrupt, doing abominable iniquity, but God sent you salvation out of Zion. God sent you Christ to take your place on the cross, suffer under God's judgment so you could be saved. Now, compared to that, the things that get us discouraged and sad aren't nearly as important, are they? Regardless of our situation in life, we've been saved. Verse 6, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Like the 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle says in his helpful little book on holiness, he says, as horrible as a right view of sin is, you don't have to despair as long as you have a right view of Jesus. Isn't that good? As horrible as a right view of sin is, and that's what we've been thinking about the whole time, Psalm 53, as horrible as a right view of sin is, you don't have to despair as long as you have a right view of Jesus. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understands, who seeks after God. But they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this good news of the gospel. We understand, Father, that just like being out in the country away from the city on a dark night makes the stars shine brighter, Father, understanding that the desperate situation we were in as evil sinners who had rejected you, that helps the gospel shine brighter. We will not understand the good news of the gospel if we do not understand how horrible sin is. But Father, we are so thankful and praise you for it, that as horrible as a true view of sin is, we have no reason to despair as long as we have a true view of the Savior. Thank you so much for Christ. Would you continue to do a good work in us through him? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.